Amen. Let us read now in God's Word our scripture reading, which is from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 5. I'll be reading the continuation of where we left off in our study of Luke. We read verse 30 into 39, the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 30. This is right after throughout the time that Jesus is in Levi's house, the banquet that Levi made, a great feast to celebrate that he is now a disciple of Jesus and also to introduce Jesus to all his friends. And we read in verse 30, so please stand to the reading of God's Word if you may. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees? But yours eat and drink." And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." Then he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, 'The old is better.'" Thus far in the reading of God's holy and true word. And in the last few chapters, or even in chapter 5, we saw how the Lord Jesus was preaching from Peter's boat. And then he provided a great catch of fish. And when they were amazed at the amount of fish, remember, Jesus used that as an illustration, that he said that he would make them to become fishers of men. And then the Lord Jesus cleansed that leper, and then he forgave the paralytic man. And to prove that he could forgive, he healed him. And then, as a proof that he could actually forgive even very great sinners, he walks up to Levi, who's also called Matthew, while he was sitting at the tax collecting booth, and he called him to follow him. And you have to put yourself as one who understands the very dynamic that for one of those men to stop being a very wealthy tax collector to follow a very poor Lord Jesus, it would indicate something would have changed in his heart. And so those watching and even hearing Jesus say, "Follow me," for that split second before they saw what Levi did, they were probably thinking, "This is ridiculous. Why would that filthy rich man who likes to be even filthy in his wealth, why would he follow this man Jesus who has nothing in essence?" You see, they were seeing what would happen. And lo and behold, Levi left that booth and not only began to follow Jesus, but he was able in the preparing time to invite all his friends to a great feast, as we read in chapter 5, verse 30, it said that the scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Those were the people in that feast, because those were Levi's friends. He was doing two things. He was celebrating that he's now a follower of Jesus, and he also wanted to introduce Jesus to all his friends. And certainly in his heart, there was this hope. Who knows? There might be some of my friends who would do the same, who would leave everything, and who would have the hope that their sins too would be forgiven. This is all what's happening. And then they ask a question. In verse 30, we saw the first question they asked. Why do your disciples eating and drinking with this kind of people? And Jesus explained why. He said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." And then he made this clear declaration, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so when we make this list, Jesus is equating himself in the figure of a doctor. And he's equating you or anyone who sees himself as needing Christ as a patient, as someone who has a sickness that only Jesus, as a heavenly doctor, can heal. But then as we look at verse 33, that is where we begin today, we see them approaching, and not only now the disciples or the Pharisees themselves, but now there's this new introduction of the disciples of John. We're to believe right now that John himself is either in Herod's palace in a dungeon, and soon perhaps to be killed. But these disciples are still giving some kind of following to his teaching. It seems like some of them were still confused that this Jesus is the Messiah that they were to wait for. So there's still this following of John, and they are disciples. And this is what they do. They often pray with fasting, and the disciples of the Pharisees also. And then they ask a question, why do your disciples eat and drink? They're saying, look at us. If you summarize our ministry, we pray and we fast. And by what we've been observing about you, Jesus, and your disciples, you eat and drink. And see, it came right in the context of a great feast. And so basically they're saying, Jesus, you seem to be a party man while we are very solemn men. Why? And then Jesus does, very simply, he does this. He answers that question with a question. That's verse 34. Then he gives a declaration. And then verse 36 onward, he gives two illustrations. And that from the realm of sowing, and then from the realm of wine storage. And it sounds like it could be a little hard to understand. The commentators are a little different in how they interpret these two illustrations. But let us try to follow this whole passage. As we see Jesus doing these miracles, the catch of fish and having men follow him, we start seeing something of a pattern happening. We start finding people who are finding issues against the Lord Jesus. When he forgave the paralytic man, the Pharisees who were there were in essence accusing him of blasphemy. And as they see him eating and drinking with this crowd of people who are Levi's friends, they're accusing him of impropriety. They're basically saying, Jesus, you shouldn't be with that crowd. They're not good people. And if you have any kind of morality, you're not going to associate yourself with them. If you follow what's being implied, it can become very crass. He's saying, do you like the things they like? You know, a lot of them turn out drunk. Are you a wine bibber? They're going to accuse him of all these things. And now, as they come and he asks, look at us and look at our devotion, but I see you eat and drink. So they're coming with a question. And in many ways, it's even more profound now how they're accusing or what they're thinking of Christ. And we'll be considering this in our very first point. And the points that will follow will be this. First, we'll be looking at celebrating with the bridegroom, because now Jesus puts a picture to himself as being the bridegroom. And he's speaking of celebrating and the propriety of celebrating when you are with the bridegroom. And our second point, we will look at the reality that he speaks of a fast that would come, fasting when the bridegroom is taken away. I mean, this is very important because it applies to you and me today, because in terms of what Jesus is saying, it's the very day we're living in today. But we need to understand this right. There's a beauty here. It's not that Jesus is saying that right now all we're going to do is fast. By what he's teaching, we can even have a balance of when we are to fast and even when we are to feast. And then our third point will be rejoicing when the bridegroom returns. We're going to follow this picture that Jesus gives himself of a bridegroom and see how he applies it to his relationship to his church, which is the picture of a bride, and the glorious expectation that he will return. And it will be an eternal celebrating where fasting will be utterly inappropriate. And so, first of all, celebrating with the bridegroom. And the theme is the loving logic of Christianity. We'll see that this is, in essence, what Jesus is teaching, that there's a logical way to live as a believer. There's a beautiful harmony that Jesus is teaching. And we are, in essence, not to do anything that is truly improper to be done. And there may be those who would criticize you of doing something improper if they have the wrong heart, when actually it is proper to do certain things. So there's a loving logic in Christianity, and Jesus will teach that to us. So first, let us see the celebrating with the bridegroom theme. And I mention it this way because that's in his question, that's what Jesus is implying. They ask, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And here's his answer. Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? And he implies, instead of fasting, they should be celebrating. And now here is where we need to stop and realize what is in the hearts of these men. And this is where we need to understand that there's a notch deeper here of their evil evaluation of Christ. They've already accused him of being a blasphemer. They've already been accusing him of being improper, associating himself with people that are not worthy of the presence of a moral rabbi. Now, basically, beloved, these men are saying that the devotion of Jesus is shallow, that Jesus and his men are not being faithful enough, that they're not conservative enough. And what's worse is they're setting themselves as the pattern, as the standard. This is exactly what they do. The disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees. Here's a list of disciples of John, a list of disciples of the Pharisees, and look at us. This is what we do. But Jesus and your disciples, this is what you do. You eat and drink. We fast and pray. We are holier than thou. They are literally saying, we are the standard, and you do not meet that standard. What's wrong with you, Jesus? We are holy, and you are not as holy. And you see how there's this implication. You're not just not holy. You're doing bad things. You're eating and drinking. You're just carousing. You're just partying. Why do we do the right things and you don't? Why is our level of devotion high and yours isn't? We are examples of faithfulness, and you and your disciples aren't. And this is in many ways like the apex of the pride of the human heart, because they are literally saying we are godlier than God, because Jesus is God. They are saying we're more spiritual than the giver of the Holy Spirit. They are saying we are holier than the very Holy One of God. God has one Son. He is the blameless Lamb of God. He is without sin. He is undefiled. God sends him. Men look at him and measure him by their standards, and they say, we're holier. That's what they're doing. And beloved, what's really supposed to shock us is how at this point, Jesus is still not going to call these people whitewashed tombs. He's not going to call them yet vipers and hypocrites. That will come, but he's not doing that yet. And we'll see why. So let's look at Jesus' answer. He answers them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? So here he calls himself as a bridegroom. And you see how beautiful Luke puts this here, inspired by God, showing all these miracles Jesus is doing. He's showing all these criticisms that are coming in. And Jesus is answering them, putting himself in all of these pictures. And this is where I'm convinced that the Lord, of course he did, right, that God really had little children in heart when he inspired Holy Scripture, because it's so full of pictures. And here he put himself in the picture as a doctor. And what does a doctor do? He cares and he heals. And Jesus is one who really could heal. He needed no medicine. He could just touch and the person was healed. And then in that picture, we are the patients. We are the sick people. And he even said not everybody in his dealings saw themselves as sick. It's not that they weren't sick. They just were self-righteous and they thought they weren't sick. And Jesus was saying, I didn't come for those. I came for the sick. And there's so much hope there, right? For anybody who would wonder, did he come for me? Well, then you need to see you're sick. And the answer is yes. If you see you're a sick patient because of your sin, then you know he came for you. But the beauty now as he has the picture of a bridegroom is that not only the doctor can care in even a professional way, in a clinical way, and see someone sick become healthy, but now the bridegroom, we have here the whole picture of affectionate love. And that means that we are the bride. And we know the scriptures make this analogy of Christ as the head and we as the body, him as the bridegroom and we as his bride. So he's now declaring his love and he's declaring his affection and his faithfulness to us. But here in the text, when he speaks of himself as a bridegroom, he will not yet want us to think of ourselves as the bride specifically. Look what he says. Can he make the friends of the bridegroom? Very literally here is the sons of the bride chamber. And the whole idea here is, if you think of the days just before the wedding day, you know, there were a lot of feasting after the wedding, but there was also joy and celebration before the wedding. And you can imagine the bride with the bridesmaids, and they're all preparing the bride, and they're having their set of celebration. The last thing that would be in their mind is fasting with the bride. And then here's the bridegroom, and he has his best men and the groomsmen, and they're celebrating. And the last thing would be in their minds is to fast, because it's the time of joy. And they're even preparing for those seven-day feasts that would often happen when the wedding would actually come. And there will be the time that then the church will be more the bride itself in a unified way. But right now, the picture is that the church are all the friends of the bridegroom. If you take this to the full picture, it is, here's Jesus as the bridegroom, and you have all the groomsmen and all the bridesmaids, all of them rejoicing that the groomsman is there and that the bride is there too. But the church right now, it's a picture in this general way. The friends of the bridegroom. Because here's Jesus with his disciples, and they are eating and drinking with the tax collectors and sinners, and the disciples are there, and these are the friends of the bridegroom. And Jesus is saying, it's a time of celebration. It's a time of joy. But notice what he says in verse 35, and this is what leads us to our second point. And as we go to our second point, we're going to put this together. In these days, they were not supposed to fast, but look at verse 35. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away, from them, then they will fast in those days. So there's still not a marriage. But those men who were all rejoicing because the bridegroom was there, and you can think of the bridesmaids also thinking there will be a wedding soon, but the bridegroom will be taken away. And then there will be fasting. And that's why in our second point, we speak of fasting when the bridegroom is taken away. And we can understand this time in a very historical fashion. This taken away, the first thing that comes to our mind if we follow the history of Jesus, he was with his people, and the day he's in Gethsemane, he's taken away. And you could literally say a time of very intense fasting began. You think Peter and James and John and all of them are going to think of cooking some food? Very likely they're fasting and praying. And Jesus is going there to Gabbatha, and he's being tried. And then he goes to the praetorium before Pilate, and he's being scourged. And then he goes to Calvary, and he's nailed. And that's the time of fasting. He's taken away. And then even as he's put into the grave, you know, if you think of the moment Jesus is taken away to Caiaphas and Annas and all those men, and then to the cross, and then put into a tomb, those 3 days in essence, that was literally, we could say, we're not exaggerating, those were the saddest days this world has ever seen. Even if we understand it right, where the disciples, if they knew that they had put together, he's going to resurrect, it would add joy to those days. But even if they had that perception, it would still be utterly sad. Because even theologically speaking, we speak of when Jesus' body was committed to the grave, that was the lowest level in his humiliation. He would not go lower. It was the realm of death. That thing of Sheol, that he went to Sheol, is connected to that burial, along with the hell he felt on the cross. He was in the realm of death as an enemy, fighting against death. You can't go lower than that. There wouldn't have been sadder days upon this earth. That's why hours before this, Jesus prayed to the Father, I will be taken away, and please keep them. See, because Jesus wouldn't be there. His soul, of course, would be with the Father. His body would be in the grave. And he asked the Father to keep his little flock. They would be utterly vulnerable. The promise of the Spirit was not yet come. Those were 3 days of fasting and prayer that very likely some of those disciples did not touch food, maybe not even water. It was the time of fasting in the most utter ways that there could ever be in the history of the world. But then we have to continue, even after the resurrection. Yeah, you could say the resurrection came and they reverted back to where they could eat because the bridegroom was back, and he was back in an even more glorious way where he could just show up. And what does he do? As he meets with them, he asks, do you have any food? And then when one of the appearances by the seashore, remember, they arrive and there's breakfast ready. There's no more fasting right now. I'm with you. But then he's taken away. And he's taken away, not anymore in the same cruel, as it were, and in an atoning way, but he's taken away in an ascension way, in a glorious way. And what I commend to you is this thought, that we are living the days that he was taken away, where fasting is appropriate, but it's not the only thing we do. Because of what Jesus said, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? See, Jesus is bringing us this loving logic of Christianity. What we follow now, in essence, is Ecclesiastes 3 to a T. And I want to turn our attention to that passage. You probably know what I'm meaning, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. In very first one, it's that passage where the writer will speak of a time for everything. We're living this very day. It is a time for fasting sometimes, but it's also a time for feasting other times. And God gives us the wisdom to know when is the right time for which. And when we look at the parables pretty soon, we're going to see how that helps us. So let me just read Ecclesiastes 3, beginning in verse 1. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. When someone is born, we feast. When someone dies, we fast. A time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. This is in essence what Jesus is teaching us. We need to ask wisdom, so that we know what time it is and that we would do the appropriate thing. And the thing that makes us realize that this is not a time for fasting alone, because there's a lot of glorious things to celebrate. Jesus did send the Holy Spirit, so we're not utterly alone. We're not orphans. The Spirit is here. He is in us. Every believer has a Spirit indwelling. There is forgiveness of sins. And even though we're not in heaven, just the very expectation and certainty of heaven already brings joy now. But then there are other portions of Scripture that we read and realize that things aren't all just right and perfect. It's not a time of only celebrating. Let me just read two portions. One is 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. It says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." See, we're living those days where we see only dimly. We don't see the very sharp glory of heaven. We don't visualize God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. We're living by faith. And that brings a sense of, yeah, there'll be times of fasting, of sobriety. Another passage is 1 John chapter 3, in verse 2. 1 John 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." See, when we have a time of solemnity and of fasting and of sobriety now, we're basically acknowledging this isn't heaven yet. I still do not see myself as I will be in heaven. The glory we will have in heaven, beloved, we can't even contemplate that right now. And see, that is reason to fast, to have this solemn reality. We're not in heaven yet. But there's all the joy of what's already happened, and we know the Spirit is here, and there is forgiveness. So there is ample reasons for which to fast. And so what I am commending to you is this reality that we'll simply have to know the right time for each. And as we look at these illustrations, we start having some wisdom given to us. So if we go back there to Luke 5, look at the two illustrations. First, it's from the realm of sewing. Verse 36, "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one." Even when he says no one, that already helps us, because he's saying, see, no one in their right minds will do this that I will tell you, to get the piece of a new garment and sew it on an old one. Otherwise, the new will make a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. See, Jesus is using something of a very simple illustration. He's saying, you just don't do this. You don't mix things. Now apply this to what he was saying. You all are telling me to fast and pray, and my disciples too, and yet the bridegroom is here with his friends. If we were to fast and pray like you all are solemnly doing, that would be like patching an old in the new. It's just not the right mixture. It's not the right thing to do. And now there are some, if you, this is where it confuses a little as you read some commentaries. There are some who will say, they start looking at this too much in a way of, what's the word? Not just analogy, but they're almost looking at it in a mystical way where you're looking at things to be pictures where we don't really have a certainty if those are the pictures. And so some will say that the old garment is a picture of the Old Testament and the new garment is the New Testament. And basically Jesus is saying that you don't patch the old with the new. And some people use that to even make you not look at the old as being very important. And there's some who say, no, that's not exactly it. The old is the Jewish corruption of the Old Testament, the old garment, and the new garment is a picture of Jesus' new covenant corrections of all their errors. And that's where we see it's not how you don't just patch it, you just start with something new. I was helpful to hear Calvin said that we should not understand it that way, but there are many people whom we would trust who do think in that way. But see, there's nothing here that Jesus is saying that this old garment and new garment and then the new and old wineskins would be like a body of teaching or a body of doctrine. No, Jesus is merely speaking of what is proper or not proper to do. This is why the theme is the loving logic of Christianity. And this is where there's a freeing reality, a loving reality. You never need to do what you cannot do. You are never called to show what you cannot show. And that doesn't, of course, refer to sin. Sin has to be repented of, and it should never mix with anything. But what I'm meaning is this. If you're grieving because someone died, you have to weep. Now, why do I say this? Because I've been beside a mother who was mourning the death of her son, and a lady came to comfort her and kept saying, stop crying, stop crying, stop crying, as if that was comforting. And I'm thinking, no. When a son dies, you cry. It's the right thing to do. There's a loving logic. If a baby has been born, we have to celebrate. It is not a time of fasting. If war is being fought, then it is a time to be sober, not to go around speaking jokes. If a loved one has returned from deployment, well, this is a time for celebration and not a time to be sober. You see, it's simply saying be realistic and never demand from someone something they simply cannot do. See, this is exactly what was happening. How can you make these men fast and pray? They are with Jesus. They are seeing fish come to their nets. And then they see Levi following Jesus. Then they see a leprous man who could never embrace his family run to be able to do it. And you're going to tell them to fast and pray? You know, pretty soon he's going to create enough bread and food to feed 5,000. And you're going to fast and pray? How can you fast and pray when you're with someone who can create food and who can calm the wind and the waves? You see, it was so cruel for those disciples to demand of the disciples of Jesus to live a life, as it were, of sober morbidity. And no, you just don't do things that are not proper to be done. And Jesus is turning the tables on them. They're saying, Jesus, it's not proper for you to be with sinners. And Jesus is saying, it's not proper for you to tell me to not be with them and give them exactly what they need. And remember, we've been talking a lot about the logic, the lack of logic and unbelief. And just look at this. So imagine if you were someone living in those days, and you see the problem of tax collectors and how they steal from people, and you see Jesus calling him, wouldn't you be happy thinking, wow, one less thief? Because everybody else following Jesus seems to be quite moral. And we want that to happen. Jesus, go call all these tax collectors to follow you. And then you see Jesus in a party with them. If you were in your right mind, you would say, wonderful. What if all those tax collectors and sinners start following this man, Jesus? Because he speaks of the law of God. And he seems to be a loving person. But no, see, they had such a lack of logic. And Jesus is teaching them. This is what's logical. You do what is right. And the same thing follows suits with the next illustration. No one puts new wine in old wineskins. And you probably heard this often. The wineskin would be, of course, made out of leather. If it was old, you put new wine, it ferments, it would break the old wineskin. And of course, you would lose both the wineskin and the wine. And Jesus is basically saying, if you do something that you're not supposed to do, if it's a time of rejoicing, but you go and fast, you're just going to create something unproductive. You're going to waste something. It is that bad. You waste the new garment and you waste the old. It maybe needed a patch, but use an old garment to patch that one. See, that's where you see the analogy, right? Someone died. Okay, put an old patch. That's the right thing. Fast and pray because someone died. You were with the bridegroom. You can think there of a patch that again, that is old. Well, you need to put an old patch. You do the right thing. You celebrate. You celebrate because it's a time of joy. And I just want to end with our third point, rejoicing when the bridegroom returns. So the picture of Jesus as a bridegroom is precious. Because, like we said, while the picture of him as a doctor speaks of a caring kind of love, the picture of Jesus as a bridegroom speaks of an affectionate kind of love, a relationship. And it also speaks of a coming marriage. And when we look at the Bible, the figure continues following through. And I want to read close to our conclusion. In Revelation, you may have heard this passage in Revelation 19. It's often used in wedding ceremonies because it speaks of the wedding feast of the bridegroom, of the Lamb of God. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 1. And notice that the first introduction, this is the most glorious, the most astonishing invitation there has ever been to a wedding. And you know how when there are weddings, there's a lot of a moment. Oftentimes people send a save the date invitation, and then you do hear some calls about that wedding that's about to come, and then you do receive the invitation proper, and then there are RSVPs that you need to send back, and there's all this that can be very glorious. It can be more simple. But this is the most glorious invitation of all. Look at verse 1 of Revelation 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Verse 2. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. This is all saying, all the preliminaries have happened. Now the wedding can come. Verse 5, then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God and you, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, and now we see the bride, has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And beloved, did you notice the church is in two pictures here? The church is in the picture of the bride that has been arrayed with holiness. It was granted to her. That's a work of Christ in shedding His blood and giving His righteousness. But then the church is also in the picture of those who come, who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We have a picture where we're unified in the bride of Christ, and yet we are in individual fashion as those who are invited to this marriage of the Lamb. Beloved, that only emphasizes that today, yes, these are the days of fasting. But not only fasting. Ask the Lord wisdom to know when to fast and to know when to feast. We're really living in the days where we do both. And there are times you do one, there are times you do the other. But we're looking forward to the day that there will be only feasting. It'll be even more glorious and more joyful than the days that Jesus was here with His bride, bridegrooms and with all His friends. Because it won't be preparing for a wedding to come, it will be living a wedding to be lived forever and ever. May the Lord bless us as we learn to fast and feast and look with expectation to the days in which we will only feast with our Lord Jesus as our bridegroom. Amen. Let us pray. Our glorious, gracious God, we pray, Lord, that Thou would give us wisdom from above as we live these days upon this earth. And we know, Lord, there are happy days and there are sad days. And we pray, Lord, that we would never be as the disciples of John and the Pharisees, demanding from others to do things that they are even incapable of doing, given their condition and their situation. Help us, Lord, to live ourselves based on this loving logic that Christ gives us, and help us never to demand from others in an illogical way something that's not proper. But help us, Lord, to look to Christ and have Him as our standard. Forgive us, Lord, from any pride if we were to ever think that we are the standard, that others should live like we do. Lord, we know that can be a temptation. We may think a certain way or have a certain view, and we would demand others to have that same way and view. No, Lord, help us to have Jesus as our standard, and that we would be focused to be like Jesus, and but not even demand from others, but lovingly show them Jesus, and praying that Thou would give them a heart to be like Jesus. And we ask, Lord, all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.